Okay,
so 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Easter is the heart of the Russian Orthodox denomination. If for us the greatest service of the year is Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, for them it is Easter Eve, the Saturday evening before Easter Sunday. And just after midnight, the priest comes from behind the screen and says, Christos Voskrese, Christ is risen. And we all respond, Vaistinu Voskrese, it's true, he is risen. In Soviet times, a great meeting was held in a large provincial city, and a learned professor from Moscow came down to give a careful lecture on why God does not exist and Christianity is a lie. And after his lecture, he asked for questions. There was complete silence until one old man got up and said in a quavering voice, Christos Voskrese. And the whole hall thundered back, Vaistinu Voskrese. It's true, he has risen. And that was the end of the meeting. Now, at one level, I love that story. It shows that Christianity in Russia, a country I am particularly fond of, could not be stamped out. At another level, it's not a story Christians can be proud of. We cannot answer careful argument with simple assertions of faith. The fact is that modern thought in Britain and in Western Europe is profoundly unchristian. That does not mean no intellectuals are Christians. On the contrary, there are more active Christians, for example, at Oxford and Cambridge than at any other university, and far more than in the country at large. Nevertheless, the basic view of life we find in newspaper articles, in TV discussions, whether it's Oprah Winfrey or Newsnight on Channel 4, in novels, in pop psychology, or self-help manuals, is profoundly unchristian. It either leaves God out of the picture altogether, or it directly attacks the teaching of the Christian faith. And the question is, how do we react? I find that Christians often react in one of three ways. Some say, I can't believe anymore. 3 weeks ago, at a 40th birthday party, I met two ex-members of my youth group in York. One, though he's been through many ups and downs, he has divorced and then remarried his original wife, is still going strong as a Christian. The other told me of what he called his deconversion experience. He'd gone up to university as a keen Christian, and there read a book which had challenged his faith, and his faith had simply caved in. There are many thousands in Britain like that. Once Christians, they've lived in this late 20th century with its dominant non-Christian worldview, and slowly or suddenly they have said, I can't believe anymore. The second reaction is to say, I will believe, I won't think. I am determined to believe whatever unchristian ideas and theories are thrown at me. I will simply have to put any thinking to one side because I know I won't have the answers. That is perhaps how that old Russian reacted to the Soviet professor. And it finds its echo here in 1 Corinthians, because the Corinthians accused Paul of this. He had said in chapter 2, verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And they said, that's not enough. We want to hear wisdom from you. Wisdom in the great tradition of Greek philosophy. So that their attitude to the world they lived in, where again the dominant worldview was very definitely non-Christian, their reaction was, and this is the third way we can react today, I must conform my belief to current thinking. It was not, as we saw last week, that they gave up the Christian faith altogether, far from it, but they felt that it must be tempered by and mixed with the thinking in their contemporary world. We hear exactly the same today. Christians discuss homosexuality, or the remarriage of divorcees, or the uniqueness of Jesus, and when you bring up the teaching of the Bible, they reply, yes, but times have changed. We know much more than they knew then. And you must allow our new knowledge to modify your Christian faith. Well, how does St. Paul respond? He insists that he is not anti-intellectual. Their great word is wisdom. And he does teach wisdom. It is God's wisdom. But he says first, God's wisdom can only be revealed. Let me read verses 6 to the beginning of verse 10. Yet he says, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Now in that little passage, Paul contrasts two kinds of wisdom. One he calls in verse 6, the wisdom of this age. The other he calls, verse 7, the wisdom of God. Paul saw universal history as falling into three stages. Stage one, he calls in verse 7, before the ages. That is, before the universe was created, when God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit lived alone. Stage two, he calls this age. From the creation of the world to the end of the world. And stage three he calls the age to come, after the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus is established firmly as universal king. Now, says Paul in verse 6, I and my fellow preachers do teach wisdom, but it is not the wisdom of this age, nor the wisdom of Corinthian, Greek, or 20th century British philosophers, or opinion makers, or writers, or politicians, or leaders. Because they and their received wisdom are, says Paul at the end of verse 6, doomed to pass away. It's not merely that our grandparents believed in the British Empire and we are ashamed of it and call it imperialism, and our grandchildren will have a different attitude to colonialism again. It's not just that our grandparents believed in duty and we believe in rights and our grandchildren will prize something different again. It's not just that our grandparents held to sex only within marriage, and our generation believes in sexual freedom, and our grandchildren will almost certainly react against our sexual license. It is that all opinions which leave out God will ultimately be shown to be false. And by contrast, says Paul, God's eternal wisdom has been reserved for us, verse 7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. The wisdom of God is not here today, gone tomorrow. His wisdom, his plan of salvation for us through Christ and him crucified, was worked out by God, says Paul, before the ages, that is, before the beginning of the universe, but kept for thousands of years secret and hidden until at the right time, in about 30 AD, it was made known, it was let out of the bag to Christians. And that, says Paul at the end of verse 7, is our glory. We have been told the thinking, the plan, the wisdom of God. But most people in Christ's day completely missed it. Verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The clever people and the leaders of society in the first century totally failed to understand what God was doing. That's why they crucified Jesus Christ. And the opinion formers in our society have failed entirely to understand the purposes of God. That's why they ignore or even gently mock the death of Christ. By contrast, says St. Paul, God's inconceivable goodness has been revealed to us, verses 9 and 10. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. This is a fundamental truth to understand. Left to our own devices, to the kind of research that can be measured by what we see or hear, to what we might conceive of with our heart or our mind, we will never discover God or the ways of God. We'll never understand what he wants to give to those who love him. Left to our own resources, says verse 9, God is inconceivable. But it is precisely at this point that God steps in, and verse 10 reveals himself to us through the Spirit. God's wisdom simply cannot be figured out by unaided human wisdom. We can only know God if he chooses to reveal himself. And how does God reveal himself? Well, that leads to Paul's second point. God's wisdom, he says, is revealed by the Spirit. We've seen this already in verse 10. God has revealed his goodness to us through the Spirit. But now Paul develops that thought. He says, only the Spirit of God can know God. For verse 10, the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. But what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Paul says, if you're in the same room as me and I say nothing, you have no idea what's going on in my thoughts. Only I in my innermost being, which Paul calls here the spirit of a man, really know my thoughts. Now, says Paul, it's exactly the same with God. You and I cannot possibly know the thoughts of God. It's no good pretending we can. But the person who lives right in the innermost being of the Godhead, in other words, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, he knows what is going on in God the Father's mind. He says, verse 10, searches even into the depths of God's plans and his goodness. And the point is, Paul goes on to say, we Christians have been given the Spirit precisely so that we can know God and his wisdom. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. On the day of Pentecost, God gave the Holy Spirit to the church, to live in the church and with the church, so that this same Holy Spirit, the only one who really understands God, has been given to us. And one of the main reasons is that we should therefore understand God, what God has given us and what he wants to give us. And how does the Holy Spirit teach us these great truths? Mainly, though not exclusively, through Christian teachers and especially apostles. Because now Paul says, the apostles taught truths from the Spirit in words from the Spirit. He returns to his own teaching, using the same word as in verse 6, and says, verse 13, we impart this truth in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths in spiritual language. You'll see that translation in the footnote at the bottom of the page. It's the translation the New International Version adopts, and it is much the most likely translation, as this whole verse is about the words in which Paul's teaching comes. St. Paul claims that the Holy Spirit has inspired not only the general themes of his teaching, but the very words he uses to give his teaching. So God has given us Christians two priceless privileges. First, he has given us the New Testament, in which the teaching of the apostles is now found, and whose very words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people say to me, I like the people in our house group, but I can't understand why we spend so much time picking over every word of a passage in the Bible. Or again, I enjoy the sermons at All Saints, but it seems unnecessary to pore over every word of the New Testament. That is just what St. Paul says here. It's not just the general teaching of the New Testament, which is precious and authoritative. The very words with which the Bible writers wrote were, to quote Paul in verse 13, taught by the Spirit. And then as our second privilege, God has given us the Holy Spirit. He has sent the Holy Spirit to live in every true Christian, and the Holy Spirit opens our minds up to understand the depths of the goodness of God and to give us an understanding of God and a response to the Bible which we could not possibly have without the Spirit of God. And that leads us to the title for today's sermon, How Can I Know God's Mind? And St. Paul answers, this is his third main point, God's Spirit shapes a Christian's thinking. As usual in this section of his letter, Paul explains this by offering a contrast. He introduces first the person without the Spirit and says he knows nothing of God's mind. Verse 14, the unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. If, says Paul, you have not received the Spirit of God, the things of God are bound to puzzle you. people cannot understand why we should waste our Sunday mornings to come to worship, or come out on a damp, cold winter's evening in an unheated church to worship. They cannot imagine why you might want to listen to a 25-minute sermon and even take notes on what is said. They cannot conceive how you can take seriously the writings of a book 2,000 years old and use it as your guide in life. And it seems the utmost folly to want to spend an evening with your eyes closed praying with other Christians. And the reason all this is madness to them, says St. Paul, is because they don't have God's Spirit. For, verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? It is impossible to understand God's mind unaided, that is, if you don't have the Spirit of God. But by contrast, the person with the Spirit thinks with Christ's mind. Paul asks in verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? And then adds, but we have the mind of Christ. He's saying, we Christians have been given the Spirit of God, the very Spirit who knows all the thoughts of God. Who, as verse 10 says, searches everything, even the depths of God. And this Spirit gradually develops in us the mind of Christ, so that in famous words, we learn to think God's thoughts after him. That is why Paul can say in verse 15, the spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. He probably adds, is himself to be judged by no one, because some Corinthians were judging him and condemning him. We'll see that later in chapter 4. He's saying that no one without the Spirit can properly evaluate him and judge his teaching. But the spiritual man, says the beginning of verse 15, the Christian who has been given the Spirit, as all Christians have, learns to judge and evaluate all ideas, wherever they come from, because the Holy Spirit is living within him, and the Holy Spirit is gradually developing in him the mind of Christ. So we come back to the issue with which we began. Modern thought, the worldviews with which we are constantly surrounded, all of us, are profoundly unchristian. How do we react? It is disastrous, of course, if we react by saying, I can't believe anymore. In that case, the wisdom of this age has robbed us of God's wisdom and God's life. It's almost equally disastrous to say, I must conform my belief to current thinking. I'll have to say Christianity is just one of many ways to God, and the New Testament partly right and partly wrong. But it is certainly not God's way to say, I'll just believe, I won't think. I won't face up to the challenges of secular thinking. I want to suggest to you as I close from this passage, two questions to ask about any modern issue or idea. Whether it is what is appropriate at Halloween, or the content of religious education, whether it's arms sales in the modern world, or how to respond to third world debt. The first question is, what has God revealed to us? If we cannot know anything of God by ourselves, and if he has given us the apostles to teach the church in words given by the Spirit, and he has given us this same Spirit to understand those words, then it must be to this revelation, to the Bible, that we turn first. We claim to be biblical Christians, but are we? When we're faced with any question about how to bring up our children, what to think about capitalism and the free market, or how to deal with anger, do we turn first to the Bible and listen to what God has revealed? On Thursday, I was speaking in another church. A man came up to me at the end of the session with big questions about his marriage. He said, "You've made me think tonight." I said, "Keep reading the Bible and looking for its answers." He says, "Yes, and I'll talk to other people too." I said, "That's great, but make sure they take you back to Scripture and help you understand the meaning of Scripture. That must be the first question to ask of any idea. What has God revealed to us? And second, how can I evaluate this with the mind of Christ?" Not every question can be answered directly from Scripture. Many can, but not all. But Paul reminds us that we have been given the Holy Spirit, who is forming in us, of course very largely through our regular reading of the Bible, forming in us the mind of Christ. And with this mind, he says in verse 15, we are to judge, to evaluate all things. I'll give you just one example. Most of us at some stage will leave Crowborough. Our job will move us on, or our family will draw us away. But what criteria will we use to decide where to live? Those who are not Christians will decide according to where they can be near friends or family, where the location is lovely, where they can get as big a house as they can possibly afford, given the mortgage that they're able to get, where the commute to work is not too long, where they can enjoy privacy away from the encroachments of neighbours, where there might be land to sell for development, and so on. Now, we need to think all that through with the mind of Christ. Which, if any, of those criteria are fully Christian? Which of those thoughts come from the mind of Christ? And which aren't Christian at all and need to be rejected by anyone seeking to think with the mind of Christ? And which criteria have been left out altogether that anyone thinking with the mind of Christ would want to add? This is our aim as Christians more and more. Not to hide away from contemporary thinking and questions, but to learn to think God's thoughts after Him. Let us pray. A moment just for us to think through this passage and think through what God may be saying to us in it. Lord God, we humble ourselves before You. We know that left to ourselves, we could know nothing about You, nothing about the meaning of life, and nothing at the profoundest level about ourselves. We thank You for Your great revelation in the Bible. Not just the truths that are there, but for the very words in which those truths are expressed. And we pray that through our careful reading of them, and through the direct work of the Holy Spirit, you would form more and more in us the mind of Christ, that we might learn to love you not only with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength, but to love you and to obey you with all our mind, to the glory of your name. Amen.